We want to look briefly at Ephesians chapter 5, the first couple of verses. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. Let me just pause to say, it's pretty obvious the Lord wants us to be followers of God, imitators of God, like God. But Paul even spells it out as dear children. Keep the simplicity, you know, keep it simple. Don't get it too complex. Like the trustfulness and the openness and the innocence of a little child, keep open to God. Don't lose your awe. Don't lose your wonderment. Sometimes as we grow older, become more erudite, more educated, we lose this. Be followers of God as dear children and walk in love. Walk in love. Don't just momentarily have little, little times of love. But, and I'm thinking here in a kind of a secondary way. I'm not so sure that Paul was specifically speaking to the marriage situation, but I am using these verses in that application, and I think this is a fair application. Walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. How should you and I walk in love with our children and with one another as husbands and wives? Well, he spells it out. Even as Christ has loved us, even as Christ emptied himself, risked, became vulnerable, even as Christ really not just put his neck out on the line for us, but his body on the cross for us. Now, when you and I can get to that kind or that quality of love, we begin to understand a little more what the word really means. And then we come over in the chapter to the 22nd verse that all men love to read. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. That's a tremendous passage. You gals shouldn't be afraid of this verse. This is an amazing verse. Wives, submit yourselves. This doesn't say become his slave, become a lackey, lick his boots. This means wives, realize that you have been made in the order of things to find your wholeness and your fulfillment through your husband. And that's not bad. That's great. That's good. Now, if you have a hunyak of a husband, you've got some problems. But even so, your chances of getting him converted from a hunyak, a pagan hunyak, into a sanctified hunyak is a little greater chance if you really submit yourself to him in love. It'll drive him wild. An awful lot of wives today seem to, I guess they learn it from mother or somebody, they've got to run the house. They've got to run the husband. Now, they don't see it quite that way. They wouldn't call it that. They would call it being helpful. They would call it structuring the family, bringing guidance that the lazy husband isn't bringing, and all of this sort of thing. All kinds of justifications and rationalizations for taking over the masculine role. Listen, when a husband and wife swap roles, there's trouble. Trouble not only for that marriage, but bad trouble for the children. Keep in mind the thesis of Anna Mao. You may not buy everything she says. You may not even buy this. But Anna Mao suggests that whenever you find a teenager in trouble, you will find a marriage behind that teenager, a mother and father who are having difficulty. Now, let me just get down to the nitty-gritty. I was up at Hume Lake speaking to a college conference all week. My daughter Susie was with me, and this was one of the few times that Susie and I had been together on a little vacation, just daughter and dad. But Susie was getting in on some of the overflow of the camp, and I was sharing my heartache and my concern about the conference and about these fine young college students. And all of a sudden, I was called over the intercom to come to the office. I went to the office. There was a phone call. And the phone call was a message from my wife that was very brief and very tearful. She said, "Honey, Mark has run away." Now, that's my oldest boy, who looks like me. I named him Mark, and don't think I haven't really ridden on that name. You know, John Mark, who once was not very valuable to me, Paul said, but he became valuable to me. I keep dangling that in front of Mark, you see, and remind him of the great value that he is to me right now and how it's getting better all the time. But this was several years ago, and he was in his early teens. Mark took off. Now, here I was. I was at a camp. I was called in because ostensibly I could communicate with collegians. I wasn't dumb. I wasn't stupid. I've spent a lot of time in the field of psychotherapy, counseling families, counseling parents with difficult teenagers. And you know, all of a sudden, the bomb falls. Now, I didn't get up in front of the collegians that day and begin to preach on the problem of my son. I couldn't. I went ahead and preached, and God blessed. And that's the way he is. He blessed. But I was dying inside. And Susie and I looked at each other, and when I got back to the room, I broke the news. And I just took her in my arms, and I cried. I said, "Susie, Mark has run away." And she broke down and cried. And here father and daughter were crying, sobbing like two nuts, who just had to let it out. We prayed about it. She said, "Dad, you got to commit it to God." I said, "Well, I have, but I'm trying to help him." Familiar, isn't it? You understand that. And so that afternoon, I didn't have anything else to do. I had given my little message that morning. I went into the bookstore. I was thumbing through books, and I came to a book by an old granny named Anna Mao. She's a grandmother. What can a woman psychologist tell me? Thumb through the book. And I decided I was about to put it down when my eye caught a line. The line that I just gave you. "There is never a teenage problem but what you will find a marital problem lurking right behind it or around the corner." I slammed it down. I said, "That's a lie. I'm happy. I'm happily married. I've got the sweetest wife in town. Everything is copacetic, peachy keen, fine. Our marriage is the bee's knees. It's got it. I have everything in my marriage." And I went on remonstrating. And the very volume with which I remonstrated within my mind, echoing back and forth. I almost looked around for fear it was leaking out and bothering everybody in the bookstore. I got out and I walked. And I walked for hours. I covered miles over those mountains, crying, angry, almost wishing I could curse. It's a lie. God didn't say it wasn't, you know, but he didn't say it was either. And I kept trying to hear God, but I was hearing me most of the time. But that was needful for a while. Until I really began to have the courage to say, "God, did you direct me to that line in that book?" And I almost felt he smiled at me, didn't say a thing. And that bugged me. "Don't smile at me. Did you or didn't you?" And he just smiled. And I began to think about my marriage. And I had to think about my marriage like I had never before thought about my marriage. And I analyzed that marriage that to me was the ideal. Why, innumerable times in counseling when someone would say, well, what about you and your wife? I could sort of comfortably say, well, no, my home, why, it's this and this. Why, it's beautiful. Exemplary. As I dug down under the window dressing, as I dug down under what I really wanted it to be, what I hoped it would be, what I had prayed it would be, what I knew it ought to be, I discovered that it wasn't all there. To make a long story short, when I got home, my boy had come home, you know, just like when I ran away, I came home. When you ran away, you probably came home. Usually runaways come home. My boy had come home. I wasn't sure I was glad about that or mad about that. I was contemplating murder, decapitation, the rack, several things. And I began to realize this was part of my problem. I was contemplating murder in the rack. Punitive. God has spoken. God has lived in front of you. God has... That's me. Why can't you see that? But my boy hadn't seen God. He'd heard a lot about him, and he'd seen something of God, but he had not really seen God. And he hadn't felt security with mother and dad. And indeed, he hadn't even gotten a very good image of what he wanted in a wife or as a husband. Now, don't misunderstand me. We don't smoke pot at my home. We don't have roulette wheels. I don't have booze in my icebox or refrigerator. I'm a Christian. We pray in my home. We discuss anything in my home. We're very open, warm. It's always a bash. Something is going on all the time in my house. Excitement. But I had to sit down with my wife first. And after sitting down with my wife, I had to sit down with my boy. And I had to pour out my heart and say, Mark, you would not be where you are if mother and I were right with God and with you. First, I have to let you know I have confessed my need to God. I want to confess it to you. I am a needy father. I need your love, but I need the love of my wife more, and I need to give more. And we've been so busy helping everybody else. I said, Mark, there's a little verse in the Bible that says, other vineyards have I kept, but mine own vineyard have I not kept. And I had to face up to this. Now, wouldn't it be nice if I could tell you, my boy is now studying for the ministry. Ta-da! No, if I could tell you that, I would have already written the book. And that would be the concluding chapter. But I can't tell you that. And here's where it takes a little bit of intestinal fortitude to tell you. My boy is not yet totally back. But he's making strides. And I believe God. And so I'm not getting an ulcer over it. But it has certainly slowed me down and made me take a new look at how we dads and moms can program our kids for failure. And I'm a specialist in that. So I can tell you all about that firsthand. And that doesn't mean all my kids are failures. Doesn't mean Mark's a failure. Mark's going to be a fantastic success someday. You say, that's a dad talking. Right. But I believe in God. And God's not a liar. God's going to bring that boy through, and that boy someday will be able to give his testimony that he was brought through. I mean, I've seen this too often. So in the meantime, it's the waiting game, it's the patient game, and it's the learning game, and I've got to learn maybe more than my boy has to learn. And I have to learn through him, and by learning through him, maybe I can share with you, and maybe you can avoid some of the stupid things that I did. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as unto the Lord. You know, I think Paul put that in case you can't submit yourself to your husband. Well, do it as unto the Lord then. You know, I got to submit myself to him? No, then do it unto the Lord. As the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, and so on. Paul is saying, if you really want to know what God's relationship is with the church, if you really want to understand this thing that has been a mystery, it is no longer a mystery. Take a look at your marriage. It's as though your marriage is a little 2x2 slide through which God's projector of about 10,000 watts shines and puts the image upon an enormous 30x30 screen. And there suddenly you see through your marriage what God isn't like or what he is like. And God says, when I want to tell you about my relationship with you, I want you to see it in the context of husband and wife. Isn't that amazing? God thinks so much about this thing called the family and the marriage that when he reaches out with all of his infinite ability to get an illustration, he uses your marriage. You say, well, he better not use mine. Well, then maybe you'd better look at his marriage to you, his faithfulness to you. He asks you to be subservient to him, not a slave, not a lackey. He wants you to use your mind, your creativity, and to be freed up in the freedom of the grace of God. Yes, as based upon the objective word of God, as our authority for rule, our rule for faith and practice. Right. He wants this. But he wants you to be free as you look into the word, not bound, crippled, dwarfed, warped. He wants you to walk as freedmen. He wants you to be his exhibit A as you go through life, starting in your marriage. And your kids are going to be warped if your marriage is warped. You say, well, I don't see that that has anything to do with it. As long as we give our kids good food and we don't beat each other in front of the kids and argue in front of the kids, that's the bad thing. We don't have to argue in front of them. We keep them morally straight and right and so on. Now, kids know. Teenagers particularly know at any given moment the status of the marriage of mother and father. You don't have to tell them. You don't have to tell them what's going on behind the doors. They know. And little children may not understand it at the level of the teenager, but little children, I remember Louis Evans saying this once, little children are the seismograph upon which the earthquakes of your marriage are registered. And you get in an argument with your husband or your mate or your wife, you know, and the little child three rooms back starts getting colic or diarrhea. The little baby starts showing nervous symptoms. Because, mother, you can't even go in and change the diapers when you've had a fight with your husband without, you know, the little baby. What's happened to mom? You say, well, I don't do that. I go in with infinite delicateness and tenderness. Nah, it comes through. It comes through. I don't want Sunday school teachers teaching in my church if they are having fights before they come to church. How many teachers, you know, 10-pound Bible, and they've said three sentences of prayer, and they spent 5 minutes on the lesson last night, and now they come to church having just chewed out the wife and walk into the class. Hello, class. And poison spews out. Gas. Noxious gas. And the strange thing is, the Word of God not only brings life, but get this, it also kills. E.M. Bounds says one of the most dangerous things about the Word of God is that you can preach the living Word of God and be absolutely true to the text. And if your life and heart are not immersed in that Word and you're filled with that Spirit, Satan may move in on this situation and actually use the word to become a killing word, not a healing word. Now, you may not agree with E.M. Bounds, but it's certainly something to think about, isn't it? And then it says in chapter 6, children obey your parents. Right, right. And wouldn't it be nice if we were the kinds of parents that they would want to obey? You say, no kid wants to obey his parents. I differ with you. Every kid wants to obey his parents. Kids are dying for the ground rules. Every little kid longs for you to tell him, no, yes. And when you say no, he may even say, I don't like you. And he's saying, I adore you. Thank you. You say, well, that isn't how it sounds. He looked like murder. Have the eye of God to see through his scowl a very natural little image of your satanic self spitting back at you in the process of redemption. Yeah. Little kids learning to be redeemed by saying no. I don't mean redeemed in the theological sense of being born again. I mean in the sense of being corralled, hemmed in a little. Personalities need shape. You don't just let them grow. You give shape. 1 Corinthians 13, and here in these 15 characteristics of real divine love, love that is born in the very heart of God, that exists, has existed there, really not even born there, it's been pre-existent for all time, that if you and I are to learn how to love as we ought to love our mates, ourself, our children, our colleagues, and even a pagan world. We must know the love of God. Romans 5:5, the love of God hath been shed abroad in your heart. Okay, I must let the love of God move in, fill in, like water, taking up every little crevice, every little area. I must let the love of God. I must practice the presence of God. I must learn a devotional life. Yes, these books, Streams in the Desert, are my utmost for his highest. Oswald Chambers, some of these great devotional books. You need to spend time in some of these. You need to get on your knees and weep with Praying Hyde of India, who had calluses on his knees an inch thick. He prayed so much on his knees. You need to read Borden of Yale and let it crush you. You need to read great biography. Read the autobiography of Charles Grandison Finney and sob and laugh and get goosebumps and lift up into heaven. Do some reading. Throw the LA Times away for a while. You'll be a healthier person. I didn't read it for 3 weeks, and I never felt so good in my life. I've only seen one copy in the last month, and the world really went right on. My stocks even continued to go down. And that's predictable. You know, don't worry about the LA Times, the Examiner. You spend too much time with a paper. No newspaper ought to have more than 5 minutes of your time. Beyond 5 minutes, you're sinning. Stop reading the paper. Start getting into the Word of God. Now, if you're giving hours to the Word of God, take 10 minutes in the paper, but it's not worth any more than that. The newspaper isn't really worth that much time. See, you and I get so immersed in keeping contemporary. You know, the U.S. News, the Wall Street Journal, the Christian Science Monitor, the National Observer for you conservatives. You know, we get out of line reading all of this stuff. I've got 27 journals I subscribe to. And fortunately, I speed read, and I can go pretty fast. And I have to go pretty fast. But you see, many a time I have found a period where I got so enamored with men's ideas that I settled for all of this stuff that was turning me on, blowing my mind, goose pimpling me, and I was dry as a desert inside for God. My heart needs God. My kids need God. My world needs God. Now I must present him, yes, respectively. I must present him knowing current events. I must present him to the world intelligently and winsomely. But I can't do it if I'm not taking time with him. And you can't have a good marriage unless you take time with your wife or your husband. And Satan spoils more families by keeping us busy doing good things. Good things. That's where he's... That's the sticker, see? Oh, look at all you're doing. The Ladies' Aid Society, the Women's Mission Society, you know. Here we go. The choir, superintendent of the department, the visitation program, a deacon. Here we go. Lord, look at all I'm doing. We ought to start asking why we're so tied up with doing so much. You know, who am I kidding? Did Jesus die for my sins, or am I dying a little for my sins? Oh, Lord, I'm really working so hard for you. See? He says, sit down and start loving your wife. But, Lord, all those people out there, you know, who need me, they'll get along fine, but your wife isn't getting along very well. Yeah, neither are your kids. Even the dog and the cat, the canary, start sensing you've got problems when you're not right with God. I believe that. I can remember coming home at 14 and 15, and my dear little mother would have a prayer meeting going in the back bedroom. About four of her prayer warriors, she and Miss Mears were very close friends, and she was very much like Miss Mears. She had three Bible classes going every week of over 100 women, as long as I can remember. And I saw my mother almost ruin my home. One day as a little boy, I sat in the kitchen trying to digest my breakfast, and I heard my big, wonderful dad say to my saintly mother, I think this is it. I can't go on anymore. I want a divorce. And whatever I had in my mouth spilled out, and I went, and my dad, he saw his little boy hurtle across the room. I grabbed him. He was 265 pounds. I grabbed him with my little arms. I said, please, Daddy, don't. He pulled Mother over. And I was squeezed in between the navels. And there together, three of us sobbed as my father realized what a braying fool he'd been. But it also made my mother realize, see, my dad wasn't even a Christian then. My dad would go and lead the singing for my mother's Bible classes because he liked music. And then he would sit on the front row, and I can remember as a little boy, can you imagine the impact this had on me? I could hear my dad whisper to my mother, that's a lot of... He'd whisper it. I saw my mother one day seize my father. My mother, a little stripling of a thing, seized him and shook him, but he didn't shake. She shook. And she looked him right in the eye, tippy-toe, and said, Satan, in Jesus' name, I rebuke you from this man. And my dad... Try that, little wife. When he's acting like the devil, look at the devil in him and rebuke the devil. I mean, I'm very, very serious. It's kind of funny, but I'm serious. I believe in teaching kids how to resist the devil, how to rebuke the devil, how to bind the devil in the name of Jesus Christ. Satan can be bound, and our kids are going to hell because we haven't in our own marriages shown how to bind Satan, nor have we shown our kids how to bind Satan. And so they're the pawn of the devil. Somehow we think the Lord has put us in angels' charge, and that's all we need to worry about while we go merrily to hell. The angels must be looking the other way sometimes. You see, we need to exercise faith. We need to exercise that which God has given us. You have been given the power to bind Satan. Now, we need to exercise that. That's one of the gifts of God to the church. You and I need to pray about things like this. We need to pray for our children. They used to plead the blood. They just would say, Lord, I plead the precious blood of Jesus over my baby. You see, I saw my mother do this. I saw my brother healed. I was healed. I've had pain removed from my body when my little mother prayed. Oh, I know all about psychological suggestion and the mother complex, all this, you know, the tremendous power of mother over a baby of influencing my behavior and my thinking and suggestibility, all this. I know all that. I'm saying my pain left when a fire truck knocked me down at 4 and ran over my arm. Between the wheels. And God must have been steering the truck. He could have come a little closer and gotten me, you know. And my mother prayed about that arm. And that arm was not broken, and that arm was healed. I even have a tip of my finger was cut off. And my mother, you know, she's so practical. She'd pick it up. Mothers, do this, will you? Don't always go running to the doctor. Doctors, thank God for every one of you guys. We need you. We need you. But listen, there's nothing like a mother. When I knocked the end off of my finger, had my little hand in the door, my father and brother were playing elevator, and I was a little guy, and they closed the door, and my finger was broken off, the tip of the finger. Mother didn't scream like mad and rush me, horn blaring, down to the nearest doctor. She hunted for the piece of finger. And she put me into the bathroom, and she said, now, Teddy, keep still. You know, keep still. It was killing me. Keep still. When she said keep still, I learned to keep still. So I... And the next thought was, she's going to put methylate on it. And I said, no! Mercurochrome. She promised Mercurochrome. It was all right. So here she is. She said, now close your eyes. So I closed my eyes. That was partly to keep me from looking at it. And partly to get my mind off of it. And then while she put the Mercurochrome, washed it, put the Mercurochrome, the tape, the bandage on, she stuck that piece back on it and put all of this over it. And then she held it and she said, now, Lord Jesus, take the pain. Heal this finger. And I felt God there. Say, now. I have a scar to show. You know, I felt God there. You say, no, you didn't. Psychologically, you only felt your mother there. You know, I felt God. Mother had power with God. Henrietta Mears, Lord, I can hear her pray about a conference one time right up here. Lord, we need a new work. An old work won't be good enough, Lord. Nope. We can't just have a revival and just blow us off. I'm interpolating a little. We can't just have the greatest meeting we ever had. Lord, we've got to have a new work. And tonight, we open our windows toward Jerusalem. Boy, I got goosebumps. I was a seminary graduate, a minister. And here she was talking to God like, you know, two generals talking to each other. And I was a buck private sitting there. And when she said amen, it was settled. The camp was going to be the greatest in the history. And it was. And we ministers kind of joyfully shuddered under that kind of godly presence in a great woman like Henrietta Mears. Now, she's not a patron saint. She's going to be with the Lord. Thank God. We don't worship Ms. Mears. But we sure admire that kind of practicality that says, husbands, love your wives like you love your own body. Wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands. Be patient, yes. Be unselfish, yes. Be kind, yes. These are the three prime groupings of this great epistle. Now, 1 Timothy 5:8 says, if any man provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. One of the things you husbands have to do, one of the things, is provide for your wife. Now, that doesn't mean beans on the table. This means you have to provide for her psyche. You have to provide for her mentality. You've got to provide for this little gal God's given you. You say, well, I didn't bargain for that. Every woman needs to hear her husband pray out loud, audibly, weekly, preferably daily. Every wife needs to hear her husband pray out loud like her lungs need air. Let me explain that. Husbands, your wife needs to know you love her. Now, you can tell her you love her. Honey, I love you. Do you really? I love you. Of course I love you. I brought on my paycheck. I bought you the coat last week. I'm not going with any other women. I discipline the kids. I mow the lawn. What do you want? I love you. See? We take vacations together. Didn't I go for a week to Forest Home with you? Endure the whole thing. I went with you. I love you. But that's not what the wife needs. The wife can get along without the week at Forest Home. She can get along without the fur coat. She can get along without a lot of things. But men, she can't get along without you. She needs to know that you love her like you love your own body. And she's absolutely assured that you love your own body because she's watched you. She's watched you bathe, shave, preen. And she knows whether you're being fair and following the word loving her like you love your own body or not. And I dare say many of the wives here, not all, but many, feel a little bit shortchanged. Love your wife as you love your own body. They need to hear you pray. Your children need to hear you pray. Don't teach your children to say prayers. It's cute to hear them say, now I lay me down to sleep, but don't think they're praying, you know. Teach a child very early how to pray by you not praying the same old thing. Do you know anybody in your house, granddad or husband or wife, who when they pray, they basically the points they're going to cover? You know. And the missionaries and the last line, and forgive us our sins, you know. It sort of gets everything in at the last second. Thanks, Lord. Let's eat, you know. This approach. I wonder if this is really praying. Our children need to hear us pray. Prayer can be work, and prayer can be rest. Prayer can be a number of things. And your children and your wife, fellas, needs to see you at the work level of prayer and at the relaxing level of prayer. They need to see you in exaltation and praise and rejoicing. They need to see you importunately praying, oh, God! And you can tell your wife things in prayer that you can't tell her face to face. You see, if you really want to tell your wife you love her, tell God in her presence. Now see, let's just assume you have a very happy marriage. You see, and most of you do. So, you say, honey, I love you. That's pretty good. No, she really palpitates over that. That's pretty great stuff. But when she hears you say in prayer, "Oh God, how could I ever live without my girl? How did I live as long as I did without her? Oh, I thank you for her. Thank you for what she does to my life. I thank you for when she bugs me. Thank you, Lord, when she, even when she does things that I don't like." See, it's the old thing, the old saw, what you overhear, you remember more than what you hear. And this is great for kids. Always be planting seeds for kids, you know. Plant seeds, just drop them everywhere. My wife is a great one for this. She'd put up little signs, just little ones, not too obnoxious, just, you know, there by the coffee or by the sugar bowl, a little thing sitting up there, just a verse. It's great for little children, for them, as well as the older teenagers, to see Dad put his arm around Mother. Now, come on. You know, you say, "Well, I'm not that type of person. We don't have that kind of demonstrative touching business." No. All right, maybe you ought to get that way. Maybe, Dads, you ought to hold your babies a little more. Dads, instead of Mama holding the baby, why don't you hold it? Instead of Mom feeding it, why don't you feed it once in a while? Instead of Mom bathing the baby, why don't you bathe the baby? At this point, some guys say, "Man, I'm really making points now. I do all those things." Great, praise God. These ye ought to do. But now what about some other things? Why don't you hold your wife, too? Why don't you hold her, love her, cuddle her, your son? Yeah, I'm talking about your son. Would God I had hugged my little boys more. See, my little daughters were more homebodies. They were around. I could hug them. They adore me. And they picked husbands, aiming for somebody like me. I didn't say that. They told me that. "Daddy, we want somebody like you." Wow. Really? Yeah, just like you. You see, a little girl tends to find out what she wants in a husband through her daddy, and a little boy tends to start getting his idea about women through his mother. And that's why sex education starts in the cradle, with Dad and Mom there. Dad and Mom hovering over the baby and praying out loud in the feeling tones, like life-giving oxygen going into the baby. And the baby doesn't understand. Oh, don't you kid yourself. Those first 6 months, those first 6 years, lock that baby's personality up for the rest of his life. And that baby needs to feel your love and your tenderness toward each other and let it overflow on him or her. I used to drive along in the car. I'd have my arm on the back seat of the car, you know, driving along. And Dorothy would be in her seat, you know, and I'd be behind the wheel. And my little boy, John, he would find every reason to nudge my arm so it would get around Mama. He'd sort of bump in, you know, so the arm. See, he wanted to see me loving Mama. He needed to see me. Now, I mean, he doesn't need to see me at the most intimate moments, but he needs to see me loving Mama. He needs to catch me kissing Mama. He needs that. My little daughters needed that. Your children need to have time alone with them, not sharing them with all the rest. I have 4 kids. I had to take time, and I did take time. Not enough time with my boys, but I took a lot of time with my daughters and as much time as I could with my boys when I wasn't too busy helping everybody else's boys. When I took these moments with my children, they were always alone. I would catch them alone. Maybe I was in the middle of study. "Hey, come here, John. Come on in. Close the door a moment. Come on over. Yeah, what do you want, Dad? Hey, sit down a minute." I'd sit him down on my knee. Now, you got to be a little rough when they get to be teenage. You can't say, "Ooh, come on, little John." No. He'd come over, and I'd say, "Come over closer, I'm not poison." He'd come over. I'd say, "Come here, sit him back, put your head down. Put it down. How's it going, John?" "Oh, great, Dad, you know." And we start talking, jawing. And many times in those sessions, things came out that had to surface, that had I not caught him on the fly, I couldn't set the date. I had to catch him on the fly. Get him on a motorcycle. Let him ride the motorcycle. You know, let him drive it. Oh, that's important. See, let me be the rider. Oh, God, help us. You know? Hang on to my son. Hey, what are you doing, John? Just keep still, Dad. John, have you prayed this morning? No. Moments like this, what you sort of overhear, the overtones, the feelings that go on. We need time. Nothing will take the place of time. There's no shortcut with kids. There's no way to shortcut my relationship with my kids. If I shortcut it, I have probably been shortcutting it with my mate. If you're having a problem with your kids, I see you who have little children. Mama gets all absorbed in the little kids and, you know, it's all great. Remember Mama's, Dr. Paul Popano of the American Institute of Family Relations has written a fantastic article, Give the First Child Second Place. Mamas, don't forget your husband has an ego. And he knows he gave you that baby. And he's trying to be real brave and say, after all, I'm an adult. Fine, my wife should take care of the little kids. That's great. See, but there are times when he has a need and he feels like he's the, you know, the fifth puppy. You know. And then he feels guilty about it. Oh, I shouldn't feel that. I mean, after all, she's a wonderful woman, a wonderful mother. Yeah, wonderful mother, but she's losing her wifedom. So do what you can with the baby's little wives when daddy's not around. What has to be done when daddy's around, do it. On occasion, daddies pitch in and help. But mothers, wives, try to give time to daddy. He roars like a lion, maybe. He's busy, busy, busy. You think he may not really love you, but maybe you haven't given him a chance to.